And please take your seats. Love that melody. It's a glorious hymn tune. Wonderfully sung and played this evening. If you turn with me, please, in your copy of the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 9. Before we read the Word of God this evening, I want to recommend some books to you. I don't do that very often, but I think they'll profoundly help me in my walk with God and my understanding of the Scriptures, and I hope they might help some of you as well. They've given me much help in the preparation of this sermon this evening. First of all, a book by Michael Morales, who's a professor of Old Testament theology, and Hebrew at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, South Carolina, and it's a book called Who Shall Ascend, the Mountain of the Lord. It's a book about the theology of the book of Leviticus. It's a good book, and would profit you if you're studying the book of Leviticus. Very helpful. And then two books by Donald MacLeod. Donald MacLeod was the professor of systematic theology in Edinburgh for a long time, at Free Church College. And this man has helped me understand the cross, the work of Christ, and the person of Christ, perhaps better than any other earthly theologian. Really, all of his books are worth reading, but this one, From Glory to Golgotha, a series of sermons he preached around Christmas and Easter over the years, and they are just wonderful. Duncan Rankin, my own professor of systematics, said he writes with the pen of a journalist, the mind of a professor, and the heart of a preacher. This is MacLeod's most accessible theology. We read it at Dead Theologians a few years ago, and it was just a wonderful book. And then this book, it's one of his newer books, Christ Crucified, Understanding the Atonement. A tremendously helpful book by MacLeod as he walks through some of the biblical words about the atonement, expiation, propitiation, substitution, words like that. And he just delves deep into them, and it's wonderful. And we'll be reading an extended portion of this, God willing, at the end of the sermon this evening. But with the Word of God open before us, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come this evening and we ask you, O God, to help us to send your Holy Spirit to this place, to give us aid, and to enable us, O God, to understand your word and to delve into this great revealed mystery of what transpired between God the Father and God the Son in the darkness of Golgotha when Christ entered the Holy of Holies and dealt with the holiness of God, clothed not merely in his righteousness but in our sins. And I pray, Father, you would strengthen me and that you would cause me to decrease in this place. I am nothing, O Lord, but Christ is everything. And I pray that men would not see me, they'd only see Jesus and him crucified and be caught up in his glory and his majesty, and we'd be given grace, O Lord, to live for him, to suffer for him, even to die for him, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. And we pray this evening, O Lord, if any be here who have not yet trusted in Jesus, you would open their eyes, enlighten the eyes of their heart, O God, that they might see the beauty of your Son. Maybe a way they've never seen him before and would come to put their trust in him. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. This is God's word. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant and regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience. Notice that these Old Testament sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, the body, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God. It endures forever. Well, in our last sermon in the book of Hebrews 2 weeks ago now, I made a comment or two that raised a number of significant questions from the congregation. And enough of you spoke to me about it afterwards that I thought I would kind of go back over some of the ground again and cover it and try to explain what I meant. It's that that word in verse 6 and 7 of Hebrews 9 that speaks about the unintentional sins of the people that were covered by the blood of the Old Testament. And that's a constant theme in the Old Testament. Atonement offered for the unintentional sins of God's people, accidental sins, sins that you might say were committed by accident, not with a high hand, not deliberate, purposeful, defiant disobedience. And we see that phrase, unintentional sin, and it crops up again and again in the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. Let's begin a second with the book of Leviticus, and I'm going to refer here a little bit to Michael Morales' work. The book of Leviticus answers a tension that kind of hangs awkwardly at the end of the book of Exodus. If you turn there with me to the very last chapter of Exodus a second, I'll show that with you. Exodus, of course, is about leaving Egypt, but it's also about building the tabernacle, the safe way to approach the presence of God. At the end of the book of Exodus, Moses completes the work of building the tabernacle. But there's a problem. And the problem is God is there. And God comes down. And we're told in verse 34, then the cloud, the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, the dwelling presence of God revealed in the cloud. There's so much hidden by the cloud. You can't know God. He's beyond us. He's the holy other. He's more hidden than revealed at times. We often find ourselves struggling to speak about him. We can say a lot of knots about him. He's not limited. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's not limited. He's not circumscribed by time. He doesn't change. But what do we mean? As one theologian put it, we speak in order not to remain silent. He's beyond us. And yet he's revealed himself to us. There's that great tension. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. His blazing presence of God, and God has come down. His glory has filled the house, and no one is able to enter it. It's a tension. It's a place of meeting, and they can't come to meet. And the book of Leviticus is given to answer that tension. I don't have time to study the book of Leviticus with you in detail, but Michael Morales tells us it's wonderful. He says the tabernacle serves two functions in the Bible. It's both the dwelling place of God. It's his dwelling place. But it's also called the tent of meeting. And he says the tabernacle has a twofold theological meaning. It is first the dwelling of God, Yahweh's home. And secondly, the tabernacle is also the way to God's house. That is the way to God himself. It's the way to engage with him in fellowship. Stated differently, the tabernacle is not only God's house, the place of his presence, but it's the ordained way of approaching the divine presence through the cultic system, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which includes not only the tabernacle itself, but the priesthood, the rituals, the sacrifices, and the liturgical calendar. Combining the two functions of the tabernacle, then, the dramatic movement of the book of Leviticus is one of deepening intimacy with God. And it largely answers the question, the book of Leviticus does, is how can Israel dwell with God, and how can God dwell with them? Within that question itself, the whole theology of Israel is contained. The holy majesty of God as creator, humanity's condition as sin and misery, the dire need for redemption and sanctification, and its reformation becomes the central concern of Israel's worship. But the psalmist says, O Yahweh, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy mountain? That's the tension. God is here. How can we approach him? How can he dwell with us? How can we dwell with him? And how can we meet him when he does? And the answer, Morales says, will involve sacrifice and obedience and purification and sanctification, which is basically the structure of the book of Leviticus, right? And it centers around the day of atonement, the day of covering in Leviticus 16. As such, Leviticus is about reconciliation between God and man through the temporary and symbolic means of the tabernacle cultus, religion. Israel's cult is the medium of engagement between Yahweh and Israel, bridging the division between sacred and profane. In this sense, the tabernacle is Jacob's ladder. Now, you remember Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder in Genesis, Jacob the patriarch has this vision of God. And you turn back in Genesis 28 a second, you'll see it there, and we'll get to that in due time in our morning studies, but turn there with me a second for this evening. Genesis 28, please. And Jacob's wandering. In verse 11, we're told, and Jacob came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. It's an amazing picture. God's in heaven, and Jacob's on earth, and there's a ladder betwixt and between. And the question, of course, comes, how on earth can Jacob climb that ladder to God? It's a terrifying thought when you realize who God is and who we are. And the answer comes to us in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Turn there with me a second, please. At the end of John 1, Jesus has this meeting with Nathanael. It's an amazing moment. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.
Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel."
And evidently, Nathanael's overwhelmed. He finds himself in the presence of one bigger than all the world and looks at him with those piercing eyes that can make a blind man see. And he says to Nathanael, "I know you. I knew you before you met me. I saw you under the fig tree, a traditional place for Jews to go and meditate and think about Scripture." And Jesus says to him, "You're an Israelite with whom there is no deceit." Now, I like to think that Jesus even maybe went deeper with Nathanael than just seeing him physically. I think those words, "an Israelite in whom there's no deceit," a quotation from Psalm 32, I wonder, this is me wondering now, I didn't get this in any commentary, but I wonder, was Nathanael perhaps wrestling under that fig tree with Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2? How could anyone be pure in God's eyes, free from a deceitful heart? Remember how David says in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That's what Christ is quoting about. And I wonder, was Nathanael wrestling with that? And it wasn't just that Christ saw him physically. That was amazing by itself. But maybe Nathanael realized that Jesus saw right into his soul and knew something of the existential crisis that Nathanael was wrestling with in his soul over the Scriptures. Whatever the case, Nathanael is overwhelmed. And he tells Jesus, "You're God the Son." It's an amazing statement. And Jesus essentially continues and says, "Nathanael, trust me, you ain't seen nothing yet." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And most scholars see that as a recrudescence, a retelling of Jacob's vision, except Jesus leaves out the ladder. Actually, he doesn't leave out the ladder. He becomes the ladder that separates, that joins, bridges the gap between man on earth and God in heaven and the angels ascending and descending upon him. No mere ladder, a living way back into the presence of God. And what Christ is saying there, and Morales picks up so helpfully, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the tabernacle promised. He's a way of communing with God, as Indiana Jones talked about, the Ark of the Covenant, a radio for speaking with God. That actually was the bad archaeologist, and he says, "You want to talk to God? Let's go talk to him together." He pulls the gun out. You remember in that witty moment? But that's John's point, isn't it? In John 1, he said previously in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen his glory, the glory that Moses saw in the tabernacle," in Exodus 40. "We have seen his glory, glory is of the only Son of God, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God," literally the only begotten God who's in the Father's bosom. He has made him known. He has exegeted him, literally. Christ has done for God what I try and do with the Scriptures. I try and explain the Scriptures. Jesus, his presence, his word, his being explains the character of God to us. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God at all, one theologian said. In other words, John is telling us, Jesus brings us where neither Moses nor the law could ever bring you. He can bring you right back into the presence of God. He is the dwelling presence of God, and he's the way into that presence. Now, that's all well and good. Now, what about all this talk about unintentional sins in Hebrews 9 and in the Scriptures? Turn back with me, please, a second to Leviticus 4. This is important. In Leviticus 4, you'll hear again and again and again the reference of unintentional sins. Verse 4 of Leviticus 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it's the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. The fire on that altar is a picture of the fires of hell, the blazing fire of God's presence that consumes sinners not ready to meet him and that consumes the sacrifice of animals offered in place of those sinners. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to the profane place, to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up." And then verse 13, "If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandment ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt," and so forth and so on, and then there's this, again, long line of things to be done for those people who have committed sins unintentionally, and how the priest shall make atonement for them, at one-ment, literally, bringing the sinner and God together. Then verse 22, "When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt or the sin which he has committed is made known to him," and so forth. And then there's another long prescription of offerings to be done. And then verse 27, "If any of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat," and so forth and so on, a goat without blemish offered. Unintentional sins. It's a sober thought. Even your accidental sins, even sins you didn't mean to do, are so serious before God that you cannot enter his presence unless they're atoned for. What shall be done for those sins we commit with a high hand? Deliberate, defiant disobedience of God. You see how holy God is. Even accidental sins are a serious matter in his presence. The heaven of heavens are not clean in his sight. He charges his angels with folly. How much more you and me, who drink iniquity like water, Job said. God is holy, holy, holy. We have no idea how holy he is. He's beyond us, and his holiness is against sin. It reminds me of Woodrow Wilson when he went to Independent Prayer in Savannah, Georgia, where he worshipped long before Terry Johnson's time. And he came back one day, and I don't know where Woodrow stood spiritually, but he came back home and he wasn't in very good form. He was in bad twist, as we say in Northern Ireland. And his wife said, "Well, what was the sermon about today?" And Woodrow said, "It was about sin." And his wife said, "What was it about? What did the preacher have to say about sin?" He said, "He was against it." Well, God is against sin. Sin in every shape, form, and fashion.
He's against my sin. That's why I receive a stricter judgment in the final day of assize. And he's against your sin. He's against America's sin. Even Jefferson said, I tremble for Virginia when I remember the justice of God. Look also, please, to Numbers 15, 22. You see the same pattern. But if you sin, Numbers 15, sorry, 22. But if you sin unintentionally, there's that word again, and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering. A bull that spoke of Jesus. And God is so holy, and unintentional sins, Jesus must die or we will die. That's the logic of this text. And it matters not whether you agree with the logic or not. In ultimate sense, this is God's opinion of sin. All the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd of her burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord with his grain offering and his drink offering and so forth and so on. Verse 25, and the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake and they brought their offering. Verse 26, and all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. Verse 27, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat. And you see that, it goes on again. Verse 28, when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him and so forth, he should be forgiven. It's constant. And verse 30, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, a Gentile, a person who reviles the Lord, that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Notice there's no atonement offered for that sin. A high, deliberate sin. No mercy. And that's the connection with Hebrews 9. We read it earlier on. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people, right? Now that begs a question. Well, what about presumptuous sins? Can they be forgiven? I mean, David sinned with Bathsheba. I don't think you could say it was unintentional. And then he murdered Uriah. Not an accident. Is there forgiveness for that kind of sin? The kind of sin that the psalmist describes in Psalm 19. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, the psalmist says. Is there forgiveness for that kind of sin? And for some of you, that's more than just an academic question. You have sinned presumptuously this very week. I would actually dare to say we've all sinned presumptuously this very week. We've done those things we ought not to have done and left undone those things we ought to have done, and we have done and not done those things intentionally very often with malice aforethought, as the law says. Is there forgiveness for those kinds of sins? And I would say yes, but in the Old Testament there was forgiveness for them, but the sacrifices of the Old Testament in themselves, a has no power to forgive those sins. That seems to be the point the apostles made in Acts 13. Turn there with me, please. Acts 13:38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed. Now notice the next phrase. From everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That there were things in the Old Testament that the Old Testament sacrifices had no power in themselves to grant forgiveness from and for. The presumptuous sins were forgiven in the Old Testament, but not because of the blood of some bull or goat sacrificed on some Jewish altar. They were forgiven only for the sake of Jesus. Turn to Romans 3 a second, please. And verse 21. Remember how Paul has already charged the whole world as guilty of sin. There's no difference. We've all sinned. And there's no way of fixing what we have done through the law. The righteousness that can come from the law cannot fix what sin has done, what you have done. You can't work your way back into the favor of God. That's Paul's point. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Being justified freely by his grace. What Paul is saying there is, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us, not you, not me, none of us have lived a life worthy of the glory of God. God revealed his glory in creation and in scripture and in redemption, and our response is not good enough. We don't live up to the response. You might imagine your son doing some amazing thing on the track or on the field of sport, and you look across at one of the parents of one of the siblings in school, and he's kind of going, and you think, that's not enough. My son deserves more than that. What he did was amazing there. And that's God's essential gripe with you and me. Your life, the way you think, the way you speak, the way you act, the way even you worship, nothing you do is resonates with the glory of God. It's not good enough. It falls short. Even our best efforts fall short, but most of the time we just couldn't be bothered. And the angels wonder how human beings can be so unimpressed with the glory of God. And there's no difference, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, we're justified freely, not by what we have done. We're justified, Paul says, freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. That God just can't overlook sin. That Christ died on the cross to demonstrate that God has to act decisively against sin in all of its forms. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed when? During the Old Testament. God passed over them. Why? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the faith, of the one who is faith, not in the Old Testament sacrifices, but in Jesus. And so what Paul is saying here, do you see, is that the Old Testament sacrifices function, as it were, like a placeholder, a spiritual IOU, that God, in a sense, said in the Old Testament, I will forgive your sins, not because of these pathetic beasts, but because of what they point to, who they point to. Not because you've butchered a bull or a goat or a lamb on some particular day of atonement, But because of the day when I will cause the sins of the whole world to coalesce upon the head of my own Son, and in that day, and in those hours of darkness upon the cross, he will become sin in the presence of God. And God will deal with him not as the Son of God, but as the sin of the world. And because of what my Son will do on that day, I will forgive the sins of God's people throughout the whole Old Testament and throughout the whole New Testament. Like an atomic bomb, and the reverberations of it go back and forth through the space-time continuum. And if there's to be forgiveness to be had, it can only be had in Christ and because of what Christ has done. And that's the point of Hebrews 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all, not like the priest in the Old Testament, back again and again, day and morning and evening and year and festival, but once for all, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, not as a momentary IOU, but an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Only God, you see, can properly cleanse the conscience of a sinner. I imagine in my mind's eye a Jew in the Old Testament coming to the altar with his little lamb. And he sinned. Not unintentionally, but deliberately. And his conscience is gnawing at him like a ravenous rat. And he's concerned of the judgment of God. And he watches the priest confess his sins over this animal. He cuts the throat and the blood's everywhere. And the Old Testament, the priest says, "You're forgiven." And he walks away, and the sinner thinks to himself, "How can that animal forgive my sins? How can what happened to it make up for what I've done to God?" And his conscience still bothers him. It's the tension that Micah saw. Turn, please, in Micah chapter 6. Find the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, and then you've come to Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Chapter 6. And these are famous words. Micah says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Really? "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil?" Well, really, if I brought thousands of lambs, could they make up for my transgressions? "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Well, maybe I bring my son to die in my place, as God said to Abraham. Will I bring the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" And you think to yourself, well, that sounds like moralism. Do justice, love kindness, that's enough. No, that's not the point at all. Loving kindness there, the love kindness, is actually the Hebrew word chesed, which has vertical connotations before it ever has horizontal connotations. Chesed describes God's stubborn commitment to his covenant. That he will be kind to you, he will be gracious to you, he will be loving to you, he'll be good to you, no matter what you deserve, no matter what you've done, no matter what God must do, no matter what price he must pay, no matter what burden he must carry, no matter what place he must go, he will be kind to you. And it's only on the basis of what God has loved us that way that we can then love others that way ourselves. But it's the vertical level. Chesed cost God everything he had to give. Keeping that commitment cost him his son. The gospel is not God loves you.
Have a nice day. The gospel is God loves you at the cost of his son. Christ has come, and Christ has died and secured an eternal redemption. He offered himself without blemish to God. The writer of the Hebrews says, I love the way Don Carson puts it. He says, in the context before us, we have an unmistakable contrast between the sacrifices under the Old Testament, which, as we've remarked before, he says, become the involuntary, uncomprehending, and passive victims on the altar. And you bring your dog out to sacrifice him. He looks at you and thinks, why are you doing this? The sacrifices weren't voluntary. They didn't offer themselves. But Jesus offered himself actively of his own will and in full consciousness of what he was doing. He offered himself and determined to do so in the eternal realm of his perfect freedom and absolute power. And so in the Old Testament, these sacrifices, they could kind of cleanse your flesh, like the sprinkling of water on a baby's head. But that sprinkling of water can't get down to the child's soul, can it? It can't fix the conscience. Nothing we can do could fix that. The writer speaks of dead works, works done out of the spiritual death that sin has done to us, and they can't fix it. Nothing we do, no matter even our most ardent religion, cannot fix our sins any more than a bride with dirty hands can rub out with her hand a stain on her wedding dress. The more she tries, the worse the stain gets. But Christ has the power to forgive us. And the writer of the Hebrews says that Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit. That's an amazing statement. I want to finish our sermon this evening just thinking about that with you a second, what it meant for Jesus to die. It's saying that even in his human nature, the frail flesh of Jesus wasn't up for the task of bearing the infinite and eternal wrath of God. He needed to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, like a containment field in Star Trek. The physics I don't understand, but you remember if you watch Star Trek, if you don't, bear with me. But the ship, sometimes when it's been really badly damaged, there's a containment field, some kind of electromagnetic field around the ship that holds the pieces of the ship together as it's being blasted by Klingon photon torpedoes, whatever. And the containment field holds it together. There's breaches in the hull. The containment field holds the ship from breaking apart. And in a similar sense, the human nature of Christ, as he offers himself upon the cross, needs the containment field of the Holy Spirit to hold the atomic structure of his flesh together that he might bear up under the weight of the holy wrath of God. To carry him through, as it were, the awful work of our redemption. And let me conclude this sermon by reading to you from MacLeod. He captures the horror. He does it all the time in his writings. It's amazing. But listen, he's describing here Christ in Gethsemane. As Christ is just thinking about it, He's in his human nature. His mind is finite. There's things he doesn't know in his human nature. And he's coming into Gethsemane, and he's trying to imagine. And it's coming before him now in all of its solemnity, what it'll mean to become sin. But even then, in Gethsemane, he doesn't know the full extent of it. He hasn't experienced the infinite wrath of God yet. It's still an imagination for him. But the thought of it overwhelms him. And MacLeod says, but the supreme indicator of the anguish of Gethsemane is the prayer offered by Jesus. Everything about it is remarkable. The fact that he doesn't gently kneel, but throws himself to the ground. The fact that he prays three times. His anguish, the Greek word agonia, from which we get agony, as he literally wrestles with God, the sweat of blood signalizing the terrible intensity of his struggle. Above all, there's the prayer itself. Abba, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Why is this prayer not answered? Why does this cup not pass from him? He's still able to call God Abba, Father, still conscious of the special filial relationship and of Abba's affection and goodwill and approbation. This should remind us that for all its darkness, Gethsemane is not yet the darkness. It's but the shadow of Calvary. At last, there will be no Abba of Golgotha. The Son will say, my God. As if MacLeod says later on, it's a despairing Eloi, my God. He can no longer say, my Father, because he's lost all consciousness of himself as the Son of God. He sees himself only as the sin of the world. His wish, what he asked for, MacLeod says, is clear. Take away this cup. Let it pass. This is what he wants. Wanted with all his soul and with all his strength. He wanted God's will to be different. He asks, could there be some other way? He knows it's God's will, the cup Abba has given him. But Abba, could I have another cup, a different cup? For a moment he stands with the millions of his people who have found God's will almost unendurable and have shrunk from the work God has given them to do and shuddered at the prospect of the race set before them and prayed that God would change his mind. And I know some of you are there this evening. You're facing a burden. You think, I can't cope with this, God. And Jesus says to you, I know how you feel. Trust me, I know how you feel. But solidarity is not the main thing here. This is not a road less trodden. It's a road never trodden before or since. The cup of the one man, the Son of God, he shudders, hesitates. For a moment, the whole salvation of the world, the whole of God's determinate counsel hangs in the balance, suspended on the free, unconstrained decision of this man. There's dread here and bewilderment and awe and self-doubt and fear. It's impossible as we sit in the gallery of history not to be aware of the contrast between the discomposure of Jesus and the composure of thousands of his martyred followers as they faced the prospect of certain and cruel death. They died but weren't frightened. Why was Christ so frightened? When Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says, was executed at Flossenbürg concentration camp in April 1945, within feet of the end of the war, the camp doctor, who didn't know who he was, watched him take off his prison garb, kneel on the floor and pray. And the guard said, I was most deeply moved, he wrote, by the way this unusually lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. So why then is Jesus distraught? It can only be because he is facing more than martyrdom and more than death. There's one Old Testament story which offers some slight parallel. Moses meeting with Yahweh on Mount Sinai. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. The reason lay in the stark terror of the scene confronting him. The holiness of God symbolized by uncanny physical phenomena, a thick cloud, smoke, lightning, earth tremors, a fearful trumpet blast, a voice like thunder, and the direst warnings that anyone who so much as touched the mountain would perish. He was the supreme Old Testament revelation of God as an absolute overwhelming might, the holy other, who brooks no disobedience and no familiarity. And here was the ultimate in creature feeling, a sense of the infinite qualification between humanity and deity. A sense of total vulnerability, a sense of nothingness, and of defenseless fragility. What Jesus dreads in Gethsemane is his own imminent encounter with the holy. But we have to be careful here. The holy is not just an item in a series which reads betrayal, arrest, trial, condemnation, crucifixion, death, and then encounter with the holy. No, the holy, the hand of God, is in everything at Calvary, just as it was in the thunder, the lightnings and tremors of Sinai. But it's equally true that the physical, observable events, for all their horror, do not exhaust the curse
Like Moses, Jesus has a rendezvous with God. But there's one almighty difference. Jesus is not here merely to receive the law, but to suffer its curse. There will be pain indeed, and he shrinks from that. There will be an awful loneliness, and he shrinks from that. There will be the virulent, hellish, demonic, and he shrinks from that. And there will be dying and death and its taste, and he shrinks from that. But there will be more. And it doesn't help that he doesn't yet know what that more will be. The curse, what will it mean? The full ransom price, what will it mean? Forsaken by God, what does it mean? The thunder and lightning of unmitigated divine judgment, condemning sin in his tiny, frail body, what will that mean? Gethsemane is an apprehension of the awfulness of what is still unknown. The imagination of Jesus fixes on it. But in its unfolding, it will be even more dreadful than the worst forebodings of his imagination. And there is, besides, the crushing weight of responsibility. So much hinges on his seeing it through. Suppose he fails. But Gethsemane is more than the dread of suffering. It is itself suffering, part of the road he had to walk and part of the price he had to pay, part indeed of the cup itself. His obedience included having to cope with the fear of death as well as with death itself. And here as nowhere else, Jesus is tested in his love, in his faith, and in his courage. Here Satan shows him not all the kingdoms of the world as in a previous temptation, but the full cost of his love. And here he presses home the questions. Is it worth it? Are they worth it? There is, however, one further crucial point. Gethsemane is not the supreme moment of atonement. The "it is finished" must wait. In the meantime, it is "rise, let us go." It is the prelude to the great redeeming act, not the act itself. And we have to ask why. Why was Gethsemane not enough? Why did there have to be a Calvary as well? Why do Calvary, the cross, the death, the blood become the central great reality of Christianity? Gethsemane so beautiful, Golgotha so unutterably ugly. Suppose, for example, that the redeeming power of Christ lay, as some have argued, in his vicarious repentance, that he entered fully into our sin, made it its shame, his own shame, confessed it to God and said amen to God's condemnation. Why then is the atonement not complete at Gethsemane? Here, after all, is complete submission, not my will, but yours be done. Where after this point does Jesus utter any words remotely suggesting repentance? It may be said in answer that he expressed his remorse, our remorse, by meekly submitting to the sentence. But that implies that there was a sentence, that the cross was set in a context of justice, that justice was executed on Jesus, and that that execution of justice is the basis of our forgiveness. For Jesus to say amen to the divine condemnation is not merely to express his general sorrow for sin. It's to say amen to the need for expiation and propitiation. Amen to the divine sword of justice. Amen to God's right to damn him, notwithstanding his submission. He will atone not by repenting in the place of others, but by dying for them. And this, dear friend, is what Jesus has done for you. This is why you can be certain that no matter how wicked your sins are, no matter how bad they are, no matter how deep their dye is upon your soul, that like Lady Macbeth, you think, I can't wash myself clean of them. And yet, despite all of that, there is forgiveness for you. Because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done for you. God wasn't pretending when he damned his son to hell for you. When God unleashed the full fury of his unmixed, unmitigated wrath upon his son, when he made him who knew no sin to be sin for you, he did that he might make you, each one of you, putting your faith in Jesus, to become the righteousness of God in him. Was his condemnation real? Yes, it was. Was his death real? Yes, it was. And by a corresponding amount, your forgiveness is real.
Your justification is real. Your everlasting life is real. And there's nothing you can do to separate yourself from that. You can't sin your way out of the redemption of Christ. Nothing can take it from you. Nothing in life. Nothing in death. No trial, no difficulty, no cancer, no Alzheimer's disease. You might forget everything you've ever known, but Jesus will not forget you. He remembered you in Gethsemane. And he remembered you all the way to the cross when he took your damnation lovingly. And so your sins, though they are many, are forgiven. And you don't have to look at some pathetic lamb and think, how can that fix what my sin has done? God says, look at my son. He's fixed it. And you can be cleansed. You can be forgiven right down to your conscience. And if you're here this evening and you think, nah, I'd rather have my sins. Say to you is have mercy upon yourself. If God, Jesus shuddered to take my sins upon his shoulders. That's reality. And they're broad shoulders. How will you feel when you stand before God, not in Christ, but in yourself and in your sins? There only are two ways to meet God, in Christ or in your sins. Only two ways to live, only two ways to die, in Christ or in your sins. And you come and you stand before God in that awful moment of judgment when your thoughts, your words, your deeds are presented upon you. When even an unintentional sin would damn you, what would you and I do with our lives full of deliberate disobedience? And you'd rather have those than Jesus. Can you imagine the fury of God against such ingratitude? Oh, I plead with you, if you're one of the small number here, I trust, who've not yet trusted Jesus, have mercy upon yourself. You say, my heart's so dead, I don't want to come. Cry out to God, Lord, give me life in my heart. Open my eyes, open my ears. Help me see Jesus. And trust him. Do for you what he's done for me and countless others. As he stands with holy arrogance and says, any man thirsts, come to me and drink. Whatever thirst you have, whatever good, beautiful, and true thirst you have, Jesus says, I can satisfy it, not just in time, but forever. You can have the broken cistern that can hold no water, or you can have the fountain of living water. Free. For all who will not exclude themselves, all who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Let no sophisticated thought of election. If I'm not elect, I can't come. That's a theological truth, but in this moment it's hogwash. God himself says, come to me, and I'll not cast you out. Not now, not ever. Come to me. And if you don't come to me, Jesus says, it's because you don't want to come. You're not willing to come. But if you did come, I would take you in. I'd forgive your sins and make you a child of God at my expense. And if you don't come, in a very real sense, on the last day, you'll only have yourself to blame. Because Jesus is here this evening, and he will take any and he will take all. That word all, little tiny word, but it's bigger than all the world. Big enough to embrace all of the men of history, all of the blackguards, the Genghis Khans, the Hitlers, the Lenins, the Stalins, the Robespierres, all who come to me. I will not cast out. That means if you come to me, I'll not cast you out. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are red like scarlet, they can be as white as snow this evening. Though they're red like crimson, they can be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, but if you're disobedient, you will die by the sword. God is deadly serious as he offers you the life and death of his own son. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, oh God, we are not able to understand these things. They're too big for us, too big for me to explain. I need to lean on the ideas of other men. Oh God, give us eyes to see Jesus and hearts to love him, that we might spend our life loving the one who spent his life loving us to the death, even the cursed death of the cross. In Christ's name we pray, amen.